friends, and welcome to Stand to Reason. That's the show. I'm Greg Kokel, your host, with you every Tuesday, pretty much, from 4 till 6 p.m. My goal is to give you a piece of my mind during this time in defense of classical Christianity and classical Christian values. And, of course, you are free to call me at any time. And that number is 855-243-9975. As long as you do it between 4 and 6 p.m., on Tuesdays, Los Angeles time, because that's where we're at and where we're broadcasting. I have a number of people in the queue already to chat with today. I'm really glad to see that, and I encourage you to call in yourself if you like. The international number is 562-424-6229. So you put in the international code, and then you dial direct and local 562-424-8229. Love to talk with you as well. Hey, a little update. I'm, by my counting today, we're three days away from our inaugural reality event in the Seattle area, Bellevue. And because of the restrictions, we can only take 200 in the main auditorium and then 200 more in breakout areas. We've got a total of 310 right now, which means we have room for 90 more, which is great. And you have 3 days to accomplish that. And of course, you can always show up if you want to take a chance and get your tickets at the door. But I don't think that's a good idea, because a whole bunch more people might have been signing up in advance. And we've got a hard limit. I mean, basically, the law says 400. No, make that, 400, and that's it. Now, those folks that are in the breakout areas, that's just for the main sessions, for the plenary sessions. So you'll be watching the big screen, kind of like you would watch it probably if you were in a big auditorium with somebody on the stage that you can't see anyway. So you're not really missing much. There's no restrictions at all to moving around the church and talking with us in between sessions, as we are in the habit of doing. And J. Warner Wallace will be there, and Christopher Ewan will be there, and I will be there, and Alan Schliemann will be there, and Elisa Childers will be there. And so there's a lot of us that we would love to talk with you. And this is one of the things we love about reality, is that it's up close and personal in a sense. You know, we don't go hide in the green room and munch on awful, disgusting food. We get out there and we try to connect with you, because we want to be available to you for the whole event on Friday and all day on Saturday. So you got 3 days to sign up. Go to realityapologetics.com. That's the web location, and you get all the skinny there, and you can sign up there and do the whole deal. Now, if you're not in the Washington area, and I know personally people that are actually coming from Portland area, which, by the way, it seems like Portland is a good city to get out of right about now. You know, maybe not that Seattle's any better. I don't know, but because of the political upheaval. But in any event, we'd love to have you as part of this this event. And if you aren't within striking distance, but you are within striking distance of Minneapolis, in about a month, November 13th and 14th, we're having our event there, our reality. Same cast and crew, basically. Same event. Truth is not ice cream is the kind of the theme. We want you to see how we as followers of Christ are bolted to reality. That's the phrase that I like to use, bolted to reality. And right now we have about 1,000 people already signed up for that a month in advance. And our total that the law is allowing us at this point is only 1,500, which is a little bit more than half of who we had last year. So our inaugural event there last year, we had about 2,400, 2,500. This year, we're only allowed 1,500, and those spaces are going fast. So if you're in the MSP area, Minneapolis, St. Paul, in environs, if you're in North Dakota or South Dakota or Northern Iowa or in Illinois or in Wisconsin and want to make the road trip, which lots of people do, okay, be sure to go to realityapologetics.com and sign up so you can be part of our really wonderful event. We are not going to let the politics of COVID put us down here. We are cooperating, doing everything on the up and up legally, but we're going to get as much bang for our buck as we possibly can while operating within the limitations that the government has imposed upon us. We're going to make a difference, and we want to make a difference in your life. Reality, apologetics, skinnyfitness.com is the place you can go to register and get all the details for the event. Now, as I speak, there is the U.S. government right now is focused on one event. This is the second day. We have two more days. And that is the confirmation of the president's nomination for SCOTUS, the Supreme Court of the United States of America. And her name is Amy Coney Barrett. And as far as we can tell, she's pretty qualified. And she's got a great background, yada, yada, yada. Now, I'm not here to campaign on her behalf. In fact, it doesn't matter because I'm not voting for her. You're not voting for her. This is something the Senate is working on right now. But I am interested in the way the discussion about this event is taking place because this discussion and the way we understand what's going on here is not just a cultural political event. It has spiritual ramifications in two very distinct ways. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about. The kind of source of consternation right now is that the nominee, Amy Coney Barrett, is a Christian. She's not just a Christian. She's a Roman Catholic Christian. And therefore, very pro-life and quite outspoken about being pro-life, okay? Now, this becomes a problem because at least in the minds of some. And the problem is she is going to let her personal religious value system influence the way she adjudicates certain issues that are coming before the court. And it's clear that Roe v. Wade is going to be on the chopping block in some sense during her time as a justice if she's approved. Now, this terrifies the political left because this is a cherished freedom that an earlier Supreme Court in 1973 has adjudged to be a constitutional right. Now, I'm not going to argue that particular point. I think they're wrong on it, but I'm not going to argue that. I just want to point out that the concern is by the left that this, what they think is a constitutional right to have an abortion, is going to be taken away from people, and they don't want that to happen. And this is why they are furious that someone like Amy Coney Barrett is up for consideration for the Supreme Court. And I've actually heard other conservative talk show hosts say in response to the concern that her religious views are going to influence her judgments, they said, that's great. Her religious views ought to influence her judgments. She brings her set of values to the table just like every other judge. Whose values will she judge by if not by her own? Okay. Now, I want to tell you why this point of view coming from conservative people, when I say conservative people, I mean they are politically and socially conservative. They're people like me because I would consider myself economically and – sorry about that – and politically conservative. I always get these phone calls right in the beginning. I have DND on my phone. How did that happen? On any event, it's over with now. I am concerned, even as a conservative person, and I have a certain set of political values that reflect my conservative view economically and socially. Okay? So I have an interest here. I would love to see certain things happen in our country. But what I don't want to have happen is to have a jurist who shares my own conservative, political, and social views adjudicating those views on the bench. And the reason I don't want that person doing that is because that is not where those views are supposed to be expressed in law. That is the job of the Congress. That is the job of Congress, Senate, President, those two branches of government to determine what the laws are. What is the job of the judges? It's to adjudicate those laws that are passed through a different process. It's to adjudicate the law as passed. And in the case of a Supreme Court justice, it is principally the job, their job, to adjudicate the Constitution. So when there is an interest of having a conservative approved for the highest bench in the country, one needs to make a clarification here. And this is a clarification that is not being made often enough by people who ought to know better. And if you don't know better, I'm here to tell you better. Just saying. The role of a judge is not to adjudicate their personal values, their personal theology, or their personal point of view when it comes to these individual issues. It is not the role of a Supreme Court justice to be for the little guy, to be for the outcast, to be for the the downtrodden, the people who don't have a voice. No, that is the job of the Congress, to pass laws that do that kind of thing. The job of the jurist is to adjudicate the law as written and approved by other branches of the government. Now, when I say that, what I've just said, I have distinguished between two different types of conservatives, or two different ways of understanding the concept of conservative. When I say I want a conservative justice, I don't mean I want a conservative justice, or rather a justice with conservative political views, who is an activist judge to enforce their views from the bench. What I want is someone who has a conservative understanding of the role of a justice to stick with the wording of the Constitution and the original intent of the Constitution. And the reason is, it's because the law of the land is the Constitution, and it is the law of the land that protects us. So let me just read something that I read in a news article that includes a citation from the Justice Amy Coney Barrett under consideration for the court, a high court. And this piece says that Barrett, in her opening comments, has cast herself as a judge who puts her personal preferences aside. And then she lays out what she said was a vital but limited role for federal judges. She said that the public shouldn't expect courts to resolve policy disputes or make value judgments, and that judges should not try to do so. This is exactly what I've just been expressing. That is a conservative understanding of the role of a justice. Now, you could be liberal, you could be leftist, you could be mainstream or middle of the road, you could be extreme right in all of your policy considerations and still have this view. That is that you're not appointed to pass laws from the bench. Regardless of your own views, your job is to adjudicate the laws duly and properly passed by the appropriate branches of government, the legislative and the executive. And then she says, I believe all Americans of all backgrounds deserve an independent Supreme Court that interprets our Constitution and laws as they are written. And I believe I can serve my country by playing that role. That's what I like to hear. It does not matter to me what her personal values happen to be. It doesn't matter what her personal theology happens to be. She could be an atheist for all I care, because those are not matters that are under consideration by the court, by an appropriate use of the court. She is not adjudicating theology. She is adjudicating the Constitution of the United States. All right. So with that in mind, then, what's all the hubbub? Well, the hubbub is for the last 20 or 30 years. Well, way more than that. At least since 1973 in Roe versus Wade, but even before that, it was starting. There was a new principle or a new way of understanding the Constitution. And that way of understanding the Constitution was that it was alive. It's a living Constitution. Now, this is a nice way of referring to it because it sounds good. It sounds noble. It sounds respectful. It sounds like we have a high view of the Constitution when we say it's alive. But that is not what it means. This is not a high view of the Constitution. It is a low view of the Constitution. In fact, it is a view that, for all intents and purposes, really functionally eliminates the Constitution entirely. Because the Constitution is a law established by founders for a specific purpose. But according to the living Constitution mentality, the purpose of that law is not determined by the founders who wrote it, but it's determined by the judges who interpret it. And that's why they can find whatever they want to find in the quote-unquote Constitution. Because the source of the law is not objectively in a proper understanding of the meaning of the document itself, that's Comey's view, Coney Barrett's rather, but rather in the minds or hearts or judgment or value system of the judges themselves. And so characteristically, those who have been conservative justices are tend to be rather conservative politically in the ways that they in the consequences of their views, because the country is rather conservative. And when the country, being conservative through their elective process of their representatives, do not accomplish what a smaller group of people want to have accomplished, then they go to the courts to get them to do it, to find activist judges, to find things and interpretations and angles between the lines of the Constitution, like a right to get an abortion, and then adjudicate from the bench. Rather, I should say legislate from the bench. Now, let me tell you why this is dangerous. It's dangerous because on that view, there is no protection from the law, with protection from the law. That is, in the law is what I mean. The law no longer protects you because the law doesn't mean anything in particular. It only means what a justice says it means. Now, if somebody doesn't like what the Constitution says, and by the way, the Constitution itself is really a structure of how the government operates, and so whether it was a bunch of racists or white men or bigots that formed the Constitution is completely irrelevant to the structure of the Constitution, which does not bear those marks. But then you have the Bill of Rights that has a lot more content about particular things, and what the Bill of Rights turns out to be and the subsequent amendments are changes that the people think are good to make in the Constitution to make the Constitution a better Constitution. The First Amendments were the Bill of Rights, and then we've moved beyond that to bring equality. And so, therefore, there is a way, if you don't like what the Constitution is capable of doing in the present circumstances, and the laws that you pass are not adequate to accomplish the equity and justice that you desire, it's possible to modify the Constitution. It can be amended. It's not easy. You need two-thirds a majority of the states approving it. You need a supermajority in the Senate to even get it going. I mean, this is not easy to do. And the founders intended that way so that the protection provided by the Constitution is not here today and gone tomorrow based on the whim of some politician or on the whim of the voters. It's hard to change the Constitution, at least as written. But there's an easy way to get a de facto amendment. And all you need is five people in black robes with the idea that the Constitution is alive, and they are the ones who are determining what that living meaning is. And they rule based on their intention in a way that the Constitution itself does not imply, and they effectively change the Constitution without the projected without the required majorities that the founders had in mind. Five people can amend, for all intents and purposes, the Constitution when you have a living Constitution idea about how this works. And it turns out that the notion of living Constitution simply means that the Constitution is alive in the minds of the jurists. That's what's alive and active. I think the Constitution is alive. It's not dead, although that's the way people would like to characterize me who disagree with my view on this. It's alive with its original intent, and that's what protects us. That's what it means for a country to be a country under laws. We have the rule of law, and the law means a particular thing. Whatever law it is, it means something. It was passed for a reason, with particular intentions. And it has force based on the intentions that were expressed when it was passed and duly passed by a proper majority and a signature by a president. Okay? That's what protects us. And when those laws become alive, then they cease to be anything in particular, and the only thing that is alive is the imagination of the jurists. Now, I mentioned that this has a couple of spiritual ramifications, and the first one is embedded in what I've just said. Because if we have a good law that protects liberties, it is possible to change that good law or ignore that good law and then have political practices that are destructive to our rights and our liberties that are ensured by the Constitution as written. I mean, just think, Roe versus Wade. The jurists there found something in the Constitution that is not there, and that is a constitutional right to kill your unborn human being child. It's not there. But they found it. And as a result, tens of millions of innocent human beings have lost their lives. So there's radical ramifications for this process, just in terms of social liberties and our cultural circumstances. But I want to shift right now, and I want to talk about the Bible, because the living Constitution concept is also a point of view that a lot of people have about the Bible. Before I go there, incidentally, just the reason that someone like Amy Coney Barrett is so controversial is because it looks like then that there are all kinds of decisions that might have been made that are inconsistent with the Constitution as originally construed that someone like Amy Coney Barrett might reverse based on original intent. And this is what the left doesn't want. So that's so you understand what's going on here. But when it comes to the Bible, there are a lot of people who have the same attitude about the Bible. That is, individual verses of the Bible don't have to mean what the original writers intended them to mean. They can mean whatever if they think that the Holy Spirit is changing the meaning for them personally. And we've talked about this a lot on the air. And in fact, when I've argued the never read a Bible verse point, in group discussions or taught on it, and there's Q&A afterwards, people say, wait a minute, the Bible is alive. It's a living word, and here they're making reference to a verse. They probably don't know where it is or the context that it's embedded in, but it's Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, and so their sense of the living and active is that when individuals go to read it, they get private messages from God that were not intended by the original authors. And they chastise me for taking that away from them. And I'm somehow disparaging the work of the Holy Spirit through the living Word of God. And so when they say, well, but the Bible's alive, I have a question. Do you feed it? No, of course I don't feed it. It's not alive in that way. Right, okay. Does it jump around on the table? No, no. It's not alive in that way. Okay, in what way is it alive? Now, the only way that you can answer that question is to go back to the text and see what the author has in mind. I know what the person has in mind that's citing that passage. They have in mind that the Bible is alive in the sense that the meaning changes for different people. So is that what the writer of Hebrews had in mind? When you go back to the text, you find that is not the case. Because when he describes how the word is living and active, he is saying it's sharper than a two-edged sword that is able to divide and judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Read it yourself. I shortened it a little bit for the sake of time here, but that's it. That's what it's about. The word, when properly used, judges our conduct, our souls, our, it's like a sword. And don't we know that? When we've gone back to it and it has chastised us appropriately for our behaviors and for our thoughts that are inappropriate, okay? But so, yes, it's alive. It's alive in the way the author says it's alive. Now, let me tell you what happens if you continue to follow this particular view. And this, by the way, is a postmodern reading of the Bible. The numbers of people who identify themselves as Christians who read the Bible this way is absolutely legion. It's unbelievable. Even good evangelicals do this. When you read the Bible this way, as kind of the living word that has your meaning for you, which isn't necessarily meaning for others, then the Bible is gone. It disappears. The only thing that remains is what you make of any words in front of you. The Bible doesn't have authority. It's just your ideas that you read in to the text that have authority. In other words, the Bible is totally subjectivized in the same way that the Constitution is totally subjectivized with a living Constitution perspective. And when we subjectivize, which means to relativize, the meanings of words and language in that way, we lose the protection of the authoritative document because the document isn't authoritative anymore. The authority comes not from the document, which really is a result of the intent of an author, but rather the authority comes from the reader, and that's it. Which is why I want a conservative justice on the Supreme Court, not one that agrees with my political views or my social views or even my Christian values, but one who is committed to adjudicating the Constitution's meaning based on original intent and not by any kind of fanciful thinking of his or her own. And that's exactly the way I want people to read the Bible. Because if the Bible has authority as God's word, then it's God's word. It is the author and his intention that matters, not what we get by reading through the lines or relativizing the text, even if we baptize the effort with spiritual language. Well, the Holy Spirit is telling me that this means this and that, and it may not mean that for you, but the Holy Spirit's work. Nonsense. Nonsense. So this is why we have the rule, stand to reason, never read a Bible verse. But rather, if you want to know what a Bible verse means, you got to read more. And you read more to get the flow of thought. And the flow of thought is coming from the writer who is inspired by God. And if we do it that way, we have a much better idea of what God himself has in mind to teach us from that text, that thing which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Let's take a break and be back in just a moment for your calls.
As a high school teacher, I always had a red pen close at hand. When I wasn't in front of my students teaching a lesson, you could find me assessing assignments, grading essays, and evaluating exams. The red pen played a crucial role in the educational development of my students. With it, I questioned their assumptions, exposed their errors, and challenged them to think critically. You see, a good teacher doesn't merely tell his students that they're wrong. A good teacher shows his students why they're wrong so they don't make the same mistakes twice. He corrects because he cares. Last year, I was scrolling through social media, and frankly, I was discouraged at all the bad thinking that undergirded much of what I was reading. Then it hit me. What if someone applied the red pen to this flawed thinking? And Red Pen Logic with Mr. B was born. In the last few months, Red Pen Logic has grown in popularity. Through our engaging and shareable educational graphics and videos, we are helping people, especially young people, assess bad thinking by using good thinking. And we have a lot of fun in the process. So here's your homework assignment. Like the Red Pen Logic Facebook page so you don't miss our next graphic. And subscribe at the Red Pen Logic YouTube channel so you don't miss a single video. Class dismissed.
What does a bushel of corn and a 2002 Dodge Neon have to do with apologetics? When donated, both enabled STR to provide Christians like you with the resources you need to gain confidence in defending your faith. There are some really creative ways to support STR financially. You can easily give items like vehicles, stock, jewelry, and gift cards through STR's partnership with iDonate. iDonate takes care of selling the items and then gives the proceeds to STR. You can also give through the purchases you're already making on Amazon. Visit Amazon Smile and select Stand to Reason as your charity of choice. Amazon will then donate a portion of what you spend. You'll find all the information on creative ways to give by going to str.org/donate. Donation questions link at the bottom of the page will give you all the information you need. That's str.org/donate.
Alrighty, I have, before I get to callers, I have a little reflection, like a postscript, on what I said, and that is simply this, that even if I were a leftist, and when I say leftist, I mean a leftist in terms of my political views, not a leftist in terms of my understanding about how the Constitution is supposed to work and justices are supposed to adjudicate. Even if I held all kinds of liberal or leftist political points of view, I would still want a jurist that was had a conservative understanding of how to adjudicate the law. And the reason is because it would protect me. It would protect me. Because if what I end up promoting is an activist understanding, and then what happens is a whole bunch of activist conservative judges get on board. They're going to hurt me by reading into the text something that's not there and proclaiming it in such a way that it has the force of law. So regardless of your political convictions, this is the thing that will protect you. This approach, a conservative jurist, not an activist jurist, a jurist. That will protect you. Okay, enough on that. Let's go to Yakima, Washington, and this is Neil. Neil, you're on board right out of the gates. Glad to talk to you today. Thank you.
Great. Glad to be talking to you too, Greg.
Thank you.
So the reason I'm calling is it sounds like from the story I was listening to on the podcast that in your younger years you struggled with maybe not interacting in the most cordial way all the time.
Yeah, that would probably be an understatement when I think back.
Well, good, then maybe
as Amy wrote it out, has to do with something about not being an overbearing jerk. And I think, no, why would he be asking me if I knew anything about that? Because that's the way I still have to be aware of that tendency and be alert to that. So,
yeah. So basically the issue is like when I'm responding to somebody having a differing opinion, like how you were talking about, you know, the word being living, for example, in the last segment, where it's something that I feel like I have very strong reasons to think that it's incorrect.
Right.
I I want to push back, and I usually do, but when I end up pushing back, either the person becomes offended, either rightfully or wrongfully, because of the way I'm doing it. And I just, I guess I'm looking for advice and like going, okay, how far do I go with something? When do I stop? And what do I tell myself when this is all done, just so that I know when to stop and interact in a Christ-like way as much as possible?
Yeah, I appreciate your question tremendously. Let me ask you first, though. I think I know the answer to this question, but have you already read the Tactics book?
Yes, I've read it 2 or 3 times.
Okay, that's good. Well, so have I. But I still have to counsel myself about this issue, okay? So some of this stuff I mentioned in the book, but let me just kind of condense it here for our conversation. I actually think questions are fabulous to set a modest or even tone to the conversation. Now, I call that tactic the Columbo tactic. When you think about Lieutenant Columbo, if you've ever seen any of the episodes, and you can see it on YouTube, you know, and he comes in under the radar when he begins his investigation. That is, he does not appear threatening. And I think there's something to be said about taking a posture like that, you know, scratching his head, there's something about this thing that bothers me, you know, that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. He's not thumping people on the chest right out of the gate. You know, well, that doesn't make any sense. How do you fix this? How do you fix that? You said such and so, but I think I caught you. No. He's just mellow, right? Now, if you can discipline yourself to start out mellow, it's easier to stay mellow. And if you think about, the illustration that about the living word that you made reference to and I used in my opening comments. Did you notice that when somebody says, as they're disagreeing with a point that I think is really important, so I'm very committed because of the integrity of Scripture is at stake here, I'm very committed to the notion of never read a Bible verse and all of that. And so, and not finding private messages that you think comes from the Holy Spirit from verses that were intended to mean something else by the writer. But how did I initiate that? Well, the Bible's alive. Okay, do you mind if I ask you a question? What? Do you feed it? No, of course not. I mean, it does sound like a little bit of a snarky question, but I'm not acting snarky, but I want them to see, I want them to essentially say, it's not alive in that way. That's what I'm looking for, something like that. Or when I say, does it jump around on the table? Do you take it for a walk? No, don't be smart. It's not alive in that way. Okay, in what way do you think it's alive? Well, then they're going to have to tell me. And then I could ask, did you get that from Hebrews 4:12, where it says the Bible is alive? Why don't we both go there and read it and see what the author himself means by the Bible being alive? And so now notice it's a series of questions to set up me making my point through the Scripture, who actually makes the point itself. Now, if it turns out that we go back to the text and we read the text, and I ask him, let them read it if you want to. Do you see how the author means the word is alive in the way it incisively judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart? And if he's either going to say yes or no, or maybe so, right? If he says yes, well then, okay, now we understand that the way the word is alive is this way, and it doesn't justify this other kind of reading. They might have other reasons for justifying it, but they can't use that verse as a proof text, okay? And at least we've resolved, hopefully, that issue. They might say, well, I'm not sure. Okay, fine. Tell me what an alternate reading might be that's legitimate given the words here. Well, I don't know. Well, when they say that, then I know that I've got them thinking, and they can't respond to it. If they say, no, that's not what it means, then I could also ask, really? What do you think? Where did I go wrong here? Notice how I am trying to make my point, this is Columbo number 3, by using more questions. But it makes it easier for me to keep my cool if I'm not making statements contradicting them, but I'm throwing the ball back into their court and letting them do the talking, but in a way that's guided by my question, all right? I think the way that we lose control, and I'm even just thinking about family disputes right now and one we had recently. What ends up happening for me is I just go, I spiral out of control because I keep talking. And I'm talking in a way to defend myself or my point. And when I keep doing that, well, that just stokes the fire. Man, you might as well just be having a fan on the furnace there because off I go. And then I'm not willing to listen or whatever. So if we stop talking, which is a lot easier to do in a conversation with people you don't care deeply about, you know, like family, and you don't feel under attack by people you love, if I stop talking and I use questions to let them do the talking, this keeps the tone down. And plus, I feel like, okay, I have adopted a strategy that is actually productive. I think the reason we start getting the temperature goes up in conversations is because we think we're not making any difference. And the person's just still saying silly things. And so we get bugged, and for a number of reasons, if some of it might have to do with ego. And so we just take off. But if we feel like we're prosecuting an issue productively by using, say, the Colombo tactic, then it's a different matter. I think it's easier for us to keep our cool. So the first thing I'd say is questions are golden. You know, they just are. And I don't always practice this. You know, I've been a Christian 47 years. I wrote the first tactics 11 years ago now because the 10-year anniversary edition came out last year. But it's still a process for me. And I hope that's an encouragement to people like you. Like, oh, yes, we're the flesh is the flesh, right? And so it rears its ugly head frequently. And this is why if you have a system, it makes it easier to navigate, all right? So that's the first thing. Second thing is, if I find that the other person is getting more tense, and let's just say it's a passing conversation. I don't know this person. It's at an event I've spoken at a university. They come up and start laying it down with me. I try to get their name, and I mention this in the book. When it's my turn to speak, and I say, by the way, what's your name? Bill. Okay, Bill. Let me see if I understand your point. And then I try to use their name. And what the use of another person's name in a friendly way like that does is pacify the conversation somewhat. It softens it. It makes it more friendly for both sides. Okay. You also ask the question, well, how far do I go? When do I stop? Well, if you start spiraling out of control, well, that's a time to zip it, man. And I mentioned just my own personal situation. You know, I remember a week or so ago, I got in a big thing here at home, and I went over the top. And then having learned, hopefully, from that, because I had to do a lot of apologizing as a result. Then when it's something 4 days later started to happen, and I felt the same thing going on inside, this is where I just had to zip it. And take a few deep breaths and then moderate my own delivery because I had more to say, but I wasn't going to let myself spiral out of control, okay? And so I was self-governing in a better way than I was before. One other thing is, when do I stop? When I feel I'm spiraling out, that's when I stop myself. Now, it doesn't mean I have to stop the conversation, but I better stop the way I'm prosecuting the conversation or this is going to be a mess. And when you're dealing with strangers, okay, you make somebody mad, you maybe make the gospel look bad for them. But when you're dealing with people you love, man, the injury and the possibility for harm is really, really increases, all right? So this is application both, you know, with outsiders and with insiders, all right? And I don't mean just family, but friends, whatever, you know, things happen. Finally, the question, when do I stop? And this kind of depends. It's a judgment call. If things are not going well, and that means that the person is not really interested in listening at all, and I talk about this in the steamroller chapter, if I can't get a person to have a conversation with me and they just keep interrupting all the time, that means they're not paying any attention to anything I've said, and I haven't said much because I can't even get a sentence out with them cutting me off. So there's no content going their way. If it gets to that point, then I back out. Okay. It's stop them, shame them, leave them is the three steps of dealing with a steamroller. And if you can't get going, just leave them. You know, you don't throw what is holy to, how does Jesus put it there in Matthew 7? And don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't throw what is holy to dogs. I mean, he's not calling people pigs or dogs, but he's just saying, you know, sometimes you just they're not treating the good thing that you are giving them with the appropriate respect. And why waste your time? And give them, let them have the last word and say, well, that's it, we're done. So that's one way I end it when things are going badly. But if things are going really well, I try to be alert to not giving people too much to chew on one time. At one time, if I can put a stone in their shoe, and what I've said is enough to get them thinking. If we try to go overboard and do too much, then they sometimes tire of talking to us, and I want them to leave our conversation, you know, with me as a fragrant aroma, not as a bore,
mm-hmm.
to them. And that's just going to be a judgment call. You just got to be paying attention. And some people are hungry and they want more and they'll talk more and they're not hostile. But if they're hungry kind of to a degree or hostile just kind of to a degree, if I've given them enough to think about, then I'm just going to let it lie. I say, well, just think about that. That's all I'm asking. You don't answer to me about these things. I might tell somebody. So that is to take away a little the energy of their own defensiveness, defending their own view. I say, look, you don't have to answer to me. You have to answer to God, you know, and you'll have your opportunity to do that. I just want you to think about these ideas. So that's kind of how I comport myself. I don't know if it's what you were looking for, but
it's kind of like the spiraling thing. I'll get to that point and be like, oh, but I have to defend this point, or oh, I have to do this or that, and that's mm-hmm. where I think I'm really getting in trouble, and I just got to go, okay, this is probably your ego. Shut up.
Yeah, and it might be some of that, and it might be a genuine desire to clarify things, but the thing is, people can only take so much, and they can only process so much information, and when we have this compulsion that the other person kind of understand our view and kind of give it the nod, a lot of times that's just ego, you know, and that's just, mm-hmm. oh, man, you know. And I see it myself. And by the way, that is especially a factor in interpersonal communications. Just saying, you know, because mm-hmm. we value the other person's approval of us and approval of our ideas. We don't want somebody that we love to disagree with us on something that matters to us. That is emotionally difficult. And sometimes that means we keep going back and back and back to make it happen. You know, in child rearing, I have this great book about the title is something to do about being a hero to your children, be a hero or something. Great book that's helped me immensely since I needed it. And what they said, one of the things the pediatrician there said, a woman, she said, when you have to correct your child, be clear, straightforward, to the point, and use as few words as possible. That's mm-hmm. good advice because it's not my impulse, right? Because I'm a talker and I want to lecture and get all this stuff done. But I have found that it has been really a helpful principle, and sometimes that would apply in our circumstances of talking with other people about these things.
Okay. All right. Okay, well, thank you, Greg. I really appreciate your insight.
Oh, you're so welcome. I'm glad to talk to you, too. I'll talk to you again. Yakima, where is that, by the way? How close is that to Seattle?
It's Yakima, actually. It's about Yakima. 2 hours east of Seattle.
Oh, well, that's within striking distance of reality this weekend. So
I was thinking
saying
about that.
All right. Okay. Take care, and thank you for the call, Neil. You know, I'm going to skip the break because we have lots of people here who have been waiting. So let me go to Phoenix, Arizona, and Stacy. Stacy, welcome to the show.
Hi, Greg. Thank you.
You're welcome. Did you call recently? Stacy from Phoenix sounds familiar. Have you called recently in the past? Stacy from Phoenix sounds a little familiar to me. Oh, okay. That's all right.
No, this is my first time calling in.
All right. Great. How can I help?
So my question is, how do I prevent my ex-husband from raising our son in the Jehovah's Witness religion when we agreed and we signed the divorce decree to raise our son in the Christian faith? And how can I provide evidence that the Jehovah's Witness is not of a Christian faith in a court of law and not in the best interest of our son?
Well, this is a I've never had a question like this before. So as I understand it, then you are divorced and you have a son with your husband, and he wants to raise your son as a Jehovah's Witness, but that is inconsistent with the agreement that he made to you when you got divorced. The divorce decree or agreement was that you would raise him as a Christian. Is that right?
That is correct.
Here's part of the difficulty of this. I'm not like a legal mind. I can't speak so much to that. But here's one of the difficulties if you're going to pursue legal action, and that is to make the distinction between Jehovah's Witness religion and classical Christianity, because Jehovah's Witness religion is not the same as classical Christianity. They are very clear about that, by the way. Even though they might characterize themselves as true Christians, they would not do what Mormons do currently, and that say that both Mormons and non-Mormons are true Christians. No, they acknowledge publicly they have a separate and distinct religious view, including a distinct view of what of the character and the nature of Christ, which is true also of Mormons, but they're not always, let's just say, straightforward about this. They have a completely different understanding about quite a few things. Actually, Jehovah's Witnesses have more in common with classical Christianity than Mormonism does. But the point is trying to make this distinction with a judge. Which judge might think this is a tempest in a teapot? Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're Christian, they have the Bible, they have Jesus, and you're a Christian, you have a Bible, so you teach Christianity to your son while he's with you, and your husband will do what he... The judge is unlikely to consider this a breach of the contract. That's my suspicion. So if your question is just a matter of a legal issue, that's what you're going to be up against. Go ahead, sorry.
Well, I'm already going to court about this. My court date's in January, so I have to provide the information by November 11th. I do have some information that I printed out and I know I can use. I just kind of wanted to pick your brain in regards to any extra information that you'd be able to provide that is not in the best interest of my son, considering I've been raising him and taking him to Sunday school and church, raising him in the Christian faith ever since he was, old enough to talk. In my womb, I was singing to him Christian songs.
Yes. Okay. Well, let me offer this because I'm looking at the clock. We have a short amount of time that's left. And if you're preparing a case for the court, you can, first of all, appeal to the decree, which said you would raise your son as a Christian. And he agreed to that. Now, your understanding of Christian is very specific. Your understanding of Christian is the same understanding of Christianity for the last 2,000 years. And so it's informed by the history of the church, et cetera, et cetera. Most people realize that Jehovah's Witness religion is odd. These are the people that annoy others. I mean, this is the way it's viewed. I'm not putting them down. I'm just saying they annoy others by knocking on doors and passing tracts out and saying you have to belong to their organization and you go out and knock on doors too, okay? And that just seems odd to a lot of people. And so what you can do is position yourself, given that the agreement is that you raise your son as a Christian, and that is some very particular set of understanding of what God and Jesus, which is the classical understanding of Christianity, but he is now raising him in a foreign understanding of Christianity that was inaugurated in the middle of the 19th century, all right? And I think it's fair to be able to point this out to the judge. Now, the judge, I think, might be, without getting into all the little details of, the Jehovah's Witnesses being kind of Arian in their view of Jesus theologically, and you believe in the, hypostatic union and blah, 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 fully God, fully man, that kind of thing. You don't have to get into all that. All you have to do is say, I have an understanding of Christianity that he agreed we would raise my child under, and I have been raising him under. Now he's with a different group that has a foreign theology that's only 150 years old, and it's very different from what I teach. And I think they're going to know intuitively, the judge, that's right. Now, they might ask what is different, and you could be ready to answer that in fairly simple terms for the judge, unless the judge is theologically well-informed, and that'll be a benefit. The key issue here is that he is not keeping the agreement that he made for you to raise your child in your Christianity, because now he's indoctrinating your son into a different religious point of view. That's my suggestion is that's the direction that you should go with this.
Okay, he's not keeping his, what did you say,
he's not keeping the agreement in allowing you to raise your child in your Christianity, but rather he's indoctrinating your son to a completely different religious view. And by the way, this is a podcast, so you can download the podcast and you can write out my words if you want.
That's one
way to get it.
Thank you.
But that is the general approach that I encourage you to take, the approach that his understanding and my understanding are different. That's okay. I'm not saying who's right or who's wrong. All I'm saying is he agreed to let me raise our son with my understanding, not his understanding. And that's the only legal issue, I think, that is a concern here.
Well, he married somebody that was Jehovah's Witness, and now all of a sudden he thinks that that's how he's going to raise our son. And I would think it's a breach of the agreement, everything.
We're all out of time here. I'm at the top of the hour here, so I'm going to have to say goodbye. But I think you're right. Now things are changing, and your goal will be to have the judge hold him to the agreement he made. That's the issue here. All right, friends, Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason, and thank you for spending this hour with me. Give them heaven this week. All right, friends, bye-bye now.